if the relationships in your life are bad, life gets really hard really quick, doesn't it? The strain between a husband and a wife, or a parent and a child, or some of you in high school or junior high with just your friend or a collegiate, when that happens, it can suck the joy right out of life. When there's strain between an employee and an employer, or a teacher and a student, or an elder or a congregation, it can cause every hour to be filled with stress. And yet, in contrast to all of that, as Paul begins his letter to the Philippians, and the letter itself, 16 times in this letter, there is some form of the word joy. And he talks so much about relationships that it's almost in contrast to what we know and what we experience in our lives. That's why, as Paul opens this letter with words of thankfulness and words of affection toward God's people in Philippi, what our God does through the apostle is shows us how we can learn to love Christians that are in our lives. In fact, here's the key question this morning. Do you develop and maintain healthy relationships? Do you? Amazingly, the number one quality of a successful secular CEO, number one quality, is that they actually enjoy and love their employees. That's the number one quality of a successful secular CEO. Interesting enough, do you love the Christians in your life right now? Do you enjoy or endure your marriage? Do you rejoice or regret the people in your ministry? Do you delight or are you disappointed in your children? Are you blessed or bummed by your friends? Are you affectionate or afflicted by your flock? I was told very early on in ministry that 20% of the people that you minister to will not like you no matter what you do. And then there'll be 20% of the people who will love you no matter what you do. And there's 60% of the people in your ministry, and that's who you minister to. You don't think about the people who love you or hate you. You figure, I'm going to minister to everybody, but I'm going to focus on that middle group there in order to see them become like Christ. And that's what you see modeled by Paul towards the Philippians. An incredible investment. Even though Paul had great difficulty with the Corinthians, even though he wanted to spank the Galatians, Paul loved Christians. He loved them, amazingly. And there's joy leaking all over the pages of this incredible letter. All over. In fact, I have many friends who are pastors. Many, many friends who are pastors. Not one of them enjoys the relationship that our elders, our pastors, and I do with you. Not one. Not one. I know, sorry, I know what Paul's talking about. I do. I mean that with sincerely. If the Lord Jesus were here physically, he would tell you Chris is telling you the truth. It's amazing. I mean, I can look around the room and go, that's unbelievable. The kind of people that we have in our church. And I could go around the room. Oh, sure, there's a few of you that I'm going to have to work at loving, and I was going to point you out today. not really. But I marvel, I do, at people who actually consider going to another church. Not because of me, but because of you. I'm thinking, how could they want to go somewhere else? I really am, honestly, as I studied this passage, I'm like, I got it. I got it. I understand what he's saying because it is true in my life. I attend the most wonderful church because of the people that are here. And interesting enough, as Paul talks about his great love for the Philippians in chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, I can honestly say I really do know what he's talking about. Turn, if you would, to Philippians 1 if you're not there already. Please take the outline that you were given or on your phone or your iPad or some other electronic device, your electronic outline. And Paul is going to lovingly talk about the Philippians, lovingly talk about them. He'll demonstrate how each of us can learn to love Christians in our lives. He models it for us. And if it doesn't matter if that Christian is a spouse, it doesn't matter if it's a child or a parent or a fellow minister or a neighbor or a workmate or a school friend or a sister sitting right next to you, it really doesn't matter. Let's learn to love Christians by how Paul models that kind of affection by correctly understanding verses 3 through 8. Now transport yourself back to Philippi, if you would. About AD 60, Epaphroditus has just returned from visiting Paul under arrest in Rome, and he has this letter that you have in your lap. He's carrying it with him. Paul wrote it, and Epaphroditus delivered it. And it begins, like a first century letter, with the sender's name listed first, Paul. Now, what must they have thought when they heard that word and read that word, Paul? Paul, who 10 years ago, he comes in their midst and proclaims the gospel. 10 years ago, he's been tossed into a jail for a crime he didn't commit. 10 years ago, they'd seen God work by calling a small group of Christians. There's Lydia, there's the jailer, there's the demon-possessed slave girl together as a new church in this popular Roman colony. Now, a decade later, that's probably anywhere from 10 to 11 to 12 years later, he writes this letter. So this is 10 years now, a decade in, but Paul doesn't call himself an apostle in verse 1. You've noticed that. He actually calls himself a slave modeling humility that they desperately needed to get along with each other. And then he calls them all saints together, including the leaders, the overseers, and the deacons. They're all saints, all of you, all of us, saints, pushing them to all be set apart for service to Christ alone, getting the focus on Christ and what he's done. And then in verse 2, he greets them with a theological reminder of all that God has done for them by grace, salvation by grace, resulting in peace with God. And it came from a loving heavenly Father, and it comes from our Master, our King, the powerful Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the very next thing that Paul does in this letter is he pours out his affection and his love in these words in verses 3 through 8. So look at your outline, if you would, and let's read it aloud together, this passage. We're only going to look at the first two verses of it, but let's read the whole section, verses 3 through 8. Everyone, here we go. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in your view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul expresses his love for these saints. And as he does so in a single, convoluted, difficult to interpret, typical Pauline run-on sentence. And he just goes on and on. But we can learn from his example here. It's one paragraph in the Greek, and you might add verses 9 through 11 to that. But it focuses on his love for the Philippians. And there's major verbs here. We're only going to look at a couple of them this morning. But as we set the stage, this is what the challenge is this morning, okay? As we look at God's Word, which is what we want to do, and understand what God says, would you think for a minute about one or two or three Christians who you need to learn to love? Would you think of that for a second? Now, don't point them out in the auditorium. But ask God to glorify himself by changing you, your relationship, your heart towards them in these verses. Again, don't single them out, but it could be a spouse, it could be a family member, it could be someone who is a part of this body. But it's absolutely essential that we make this personal to us, to be doers of the word. Also ask the Lord to transform you into someone who's actually lovable. Beloved, easy to love, not difficult to love. And then three, ask God to strengthen the relationships of our church even more. Possibly some of you by becoming members or joining a ministry or joining a community group on a regular basis. Most importantly, that you would actually turn from your sin and follow Jesus Christ and be born again. become a Christian. But you pray silently as I pray silently, and then I'll close our time. But would you bow your heads, pray with me, and I'll pray for you. Let's pray that God will work in our hearts this morning. Go ahead. Father, we know that love begins in the context of the Trinity, that there's an eternal love relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit, and that our relationships are to emulate and model that, the oneness, the unity that is found in the Godhead, and that there would be this selfless affection and love for others. And Father, that the sign of a healthy church would be that we would love each other, and that it would be ongoing, and that we would be able to overlook faults and hurts and disagreements, words that have been said or actions that were taken. And Lord, that we would be able to enjoy a oneness and an intimacy and a deep affection and true sacrificial love. And Father, we pray that that would grow in our hearts and in our relationships. And Lord, we know that we can't do that. It's impossible. But that you must do it through us. And so we'd ask that you would do so. And maybe, Father, use the lack of that in maybe one or two or three people's lives to awaken them to the reality that they desperately need a Savior. And we'll give you all the glory for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. Take a look at point number one in your outline. How can we learn to love Christians? Well, thank God for Christ in them. Thank God for Christ in them. Look at verse 3. It says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Now, the main verb in the paragraph is I thank. I thank. It's where we get the English word Eucharist, which sounds familiar to you. It's a name that's often used of communion. So in the Lord's Supper, you know that basically we give thanks to God in remembrance of Christ's substitutionary sacrificial death on the cross for our sins, right? The Eucharist. So I thank. So he's thanking them here for his brothers and sisters in Philippi who had blessed him so greatly and continue to bless him. In fact, the verb thanks is present tense, which means that it's continually giving thanks, telling us it's very difficult to love other Christians if you don't learn to give thanks to God for them on a consistent basis. One of the keys to relationships is to thank God for them continually. And notice who Paul thanks. Look at it. Look at the text. My God. My God. Interesting phrase, my God. That two-word description is used 151 times in the Bible, Old and New Testament. And Paul uses my God once more in the letter to the Philippians in Philippians 4:19. And it says, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, the first time that my God, that phrase, is used in the Bible, it's used by Jacob right after the heavenly ladder dream. You know that I'm talking about? Jacob's ladder? Somebody nod their head just a little. Thanks. Interesting enough, the ladder dream seems to declare intimacy. It's a declaration of intimacy, and Jacob makes a declaration of relationship with God in the first time that it's used in Genesis 28:21, saying, I return to my father's house in safety, and the Lord, read this, will be what? My God. A declaration of intimacy with God. But the most powerful declaration of this phrase, my God, is used by our Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? It's on the cross. When Jesus cries out to the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it is an unbelievable declaration of some form of separation between God the Son and God the Father, which cannot be explained. It is absolutely beyond us, but it tells us and causes us to long for true intimacy, because it's the very thing that the Savior cried out for. It's the very thing that he longed for. And Paul is continually thanking my God, his God, intimacy for the Philippians. His thanks is expressed to God. Why? Because God alone who made them intimate brothers and sisters, right? The people in this room are your brothers and sisters because God made them brothers and sisters. So our thanks should be extended to God. And it's made to Him because He died to make us brothers and sisters. He sacrificed and suffered to make us brothers and sisters. So we ought to work hard at being good brothers and sisters, should we not? Because it was the sacrifice of Christ that made that. And that's why Paul thanks my God. And it's God's transforming salvation that keeps us intimate with Paul and keeps us intimate with the Philippians for Paul and him. And Paul is in chains in Rome, and yet it is God who keeps him intimate even with people that he's not close to geographically. He's thankful because Christ chose these believers in Philippi to be his children and making them closer than blood family because we're in Christ. And all Paul has to do, look at verse 3, is remember them. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Now, while under house arrest, Paul's mind drifts across Italy, the Adriatic Sea, and then finally he lands in Philippi. Here's the map. It's coming up right here, and obviously you can see the boot of Italy, and Rome is there on the left-hand side, and where that little circle of dots is, right below that, is Philippi. So there he is writing to them for all the way from Rome. There you look at that. Man, we are so high-tech. That smudge is Philippi. Yeah, awesome. Interesting, he recalled Lydia, he remembered her. And her household, the delivered demon-possessed slave girl, possibly was a part of the church. The Philippian jailer and his family. He even remembered Eudia and Syntyche, who are struggling with one another. He remembered Clement and many others who made up this 10-year-old church. And what's amazing is Paul gave continual thanks for all, watch this, all his remembrance. He was thankful for every memory. Now, most of us are not thankful for every memory of every Christian, right? Will we be honest about that? Sure. And yet Paul is thankful for all his memories, thankful for every aspect of these Christians. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul who doesn't deceive, Paul who's telling the truth, is thankful for all his remembering of them. Unlike many of us, Paul was rarely thankful for things. A lot of times when you say, hey, what are you thankful for? We're thinking about a thing. Paul was often, and most often, always thankful for people. People. And the key is to thank God for Christ in people. Christ in believers. Be grateful for the character of Christ in Christians. Not their flaws, not their weaknesses, not their sinful bents, but Christ in believers. And the way you see Christ shine through believers. That's what makes it sweet to be in the body of Christ. Because every born-again believer in this room has a way to display Christ that no one else can. And it's glorious. And Paul had not had an easy time at Philippi. He's remembering all this. He's thanking God, but he was stripped. That's kind of embarrassing, you know? He was publicly beaten. That's humiliating. And then unjustly tossed in jail, and yet Paul chose to remember the best and forget the rest. I worked hard at that. Remember the best, forget the rest. What do you remember about people? What comes to mind when you think about your spouse, or your kids, or your friends, or some people in your community group, or your disciples, or your ministry? Paul couldn't think of anyone that he'd accuse or feel ill towards. He didn't focus on that, nor even those who threw him into prison or beat him. He says, verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Literally, my whole remembrance, literally, my whole remembrance, all that I recall about you causes me to give continual thanks to my God. One more time. Literally, he's saying here, out of the language, my whole remembrance, all that I recall about you causes me to continually thanks to my God, give thanks to my God. He believed the best of God's people. Paul gave Christians the benefit of the doubt. In his memory of them, it made him smile. He had no regrets, no unresolved conflicts, even after 10 years. Unfortunately, the memory of certain people makes us churn inside, but not Paul. He thanked God. Paul was objective, by the way. He wasn't some sort of dreamer. He knew people. He understood theology. He knew Christians lived way too much in the flesh and not enough in the Spirit. He knew that all of us fall way short of what God wants us to be, right? He knew that. But Paul also knew God's grace and gloried in it. He was thankful for Christ being in the Philippians. He knew God provided for his children, both in their salvation and in their continual sanctification. He was aware of that. So Paul's thoughts were filled with thanks. Now think about the people in your life. Paul looked at Christian people. He didn't see the glass half empty. He saw it as at least half full. And he trusted God that someday it would fill to overflowing perfection in heaven. Every one of you in this room is going to be awesome in heaven. And I mean awesome. Can you imagine that? With all the uniqueness of the people and the creativity of God, and yet without sin, is that not going to be an incredible place to be? It's going to be incredible. And Paul thought that way. He realized that this is only temporary. He remembered that, and he remembered everything, and yet he hoped in Christ. What that means is this. Now get this. His memories were a choice, a decision, not a feeling. Paul's pleasant memories were a decision, and so are yours. What you think about is your decision. It's not just that you roll with it, or I'm in a good mood today. It's he made choices. Thanking God for others is a decision, not a feeling. Remembering God's grace in believers' lives is a resolve. And Paul was sincere. He thanked my God. He's telling this to God. Who's that? Well, that's verse 2. God is Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows it's God who placed these people in his life. Now listen, it's God Paul thanks for his fond memories, because Paul knows that he, Paul, can't change people, but he can change the way he thinks about people. Are you getting it? Yeah, it's the way you think about people. That's where the battle starts, and the way he prays for them, and what he focuses on, and so can you. Listen, you need to make choices. Your husband's bugging you. Your wife is driving you crazy. It's the way you think about them and decisions that you make to think rightly about them, biblically about them, salvationally driven about them. Being thankful for people is a choice. And by the way, we're called to be thankful people. Thankful people. You know when a vulture, you've heard me say this before, flies over a desert, it finds a carcass. Rotting carcass. Why? Because that's what it wants. When a hummingbird flies over a desert, it finds a flower. Why? Because it wants a flower. That's what it's looking for. What are you looking for in people's lives? Carcasses or flowers? That's the point. Or, oh, you know, which one? It's a decision that you make. What you think about. To learn to love Christians, thank God for them, and God, give thanks because of what Christ has done in them, and give thanks for Christ making them brothers and sisters, for Christ dying for them, forgiving them for all their sins, Christ living in them, Christ giving them, gifting them, and Christ bringing them home to heaven to live together with them forever, you and them. You know, I've got this attitude about this person. You're going to live with them forever. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. All of it. Let's get real, Chris. I've been single for a long time, okay? And I'm supposed to thank God for all these Christian men who've hurt me, ignored me, and passed me by. Well, consider the true story of the lady who raised 12 kids. Having her first child, are you ready? At the age of 32. They're all her children. She got married at 31. She didn't worry about getting married, leaving the future in God's hands. And yet every day, every night, until that day, she hung a pair of men's pants over her bed and knelt down and prayed this prayer. Father in heaven, hear my prayer and grant it if you can. I've hung a pair of trousers here. Please fill them with a man. That's awesome. Trust God's timing. You know that all that stuff that goes on as a single, it's just preparing you for God's will and to be his servant. And by the way, high school guys, don't put the dresses over the edge of your bed, okay? Don't be doing that. Learn to love Christians. Learn to thank God for them. Thank God for the way you see Christ in them. Now be honest, there are genuine Christians who you struggle with. You don't have to nod your head. At least one. So what steps can you take to start to learn to love them? Well, one in your outline, remember their uniqueness. Remember their uniqueness. Every Christian is made differently. Christ in a Christian is manifested uniquely, giving them the distinct shape. You know, their spiritual giftedness, their heart for God, their abilities, their personality, whether they're introvert or extrovert, or their experiences. Everyone is very, very unique. And I look at people, and you've heard me say this before, as tools, spiritual tools, to be used uniquely in the master carpenter's hand. And you could be a spiritual saw, you could be a spiritual screwdriver, you could be a spiritual plier. It really doesn't matter, but God wants to use you in a unique way to accomplish His purposes. Every Christian is just so unique. Thank God for their Christ-designed uniqueness. Secondly, say thank you to everyone who serves you, especially those you struggle with. All those who minister to you, teach you, help you, include your spouse, your children, continually tell believers how thankful you are for them. Listen, becoming thankful, you do that by expressing thanks. It doesn't like, come over me. You choose to give thanks. And you should share with them how thankful they are. Why? Because Paul did. Because the Bible does. Look at these verses, Romans 8:1. Look at it. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Why, Paul? Because your faith is being reported all over the world. Philemon 1:4. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. Why? Because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Make a practice of telling Christians why you're thankful for them. Start today on the patio. If you leave here and drive off and you haven't thanked someone, something's wrong with you. You're not applying the word. And those Christians who challenge your thankometer, write out a list. Number three, write out a list of truths that you are thankful for about them or Christ in them. You know, they know how to boil water. Great. Great. They sometimes look at me and they don't smile, but they look at me. So that's great. You know, I'm writing a list out, and I'm saying thanks to the Lord. They don't rob banks. That's great. It's exactly what Paul says to do to love Christians. First in your outline is pray for them with joy. Pray for them with joy. Pray for them with joy. Look at verse 4. Offering prayer with joy. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Learn to love Christians in your life and then practice positive praying. The fastest way to change a relationship from bad to good is start thanking God for that relationship in prayer. Fastest way to change your attitude. Thank God for that relationship in prayer. Listen, people can resist your advice, but they cannot resist your prayers. They can't. Later on in verses 9 through 11, if you look down, 9 through 11, he actually tells us what to pray for. He tells us how he's praying for the Philippians and what we can pray for. But Paul will actually tell you what to pray then. But for now, Paul is giving you a key to loving Christians, and our thanks to God will leak out in prayer with joy. The grammar tells us in verse 4 that one of the ways we accomplish verse 3. So what we do in verse 4 helps us to accomplish the thanking in verse 3. And Paul rarely again prays for things. He prays for people. And whatever frustrations or grief believers may cause him, they're still an incredible source of joy and thanksgiving to Paul. With joy. Parents, are you praying for your kids? All right. And children, do you pray for your parents? Are you thankful they're walking with Christ? Stop and consider what they would think if you were to die. Don't pass up the opportunity to thank God and pray for the Christians in your life. And Christians, it's difficult to cultivate loving relationships if you don't learn to give thanks to God for them in prayer. So he says, verse 4, prayer is, number one, the vehicle. It's the vehicle. Verse 4 says, offering prayer. That's the vehicle. Pray is a four-letter word that you can say anywhere except on a public school. And of course, as long as there are tests in public schools, there will be prayer. But Greek words, verse 4, offering prayer, refer to supplication. It's supplication is the word, which means to ask for a definitive need that's keenly felt. To ask for a definitive need that's keenly felt. The Greek word for prayer describes earnest and great requests, urgent requests. And Paul was thankful for the Philippians, and he used the vehicle of prayer to ask God to meet their spiritual needs, as well as to express to God how deeply and intimately he cared for them. So he used the vehicle of prayer. Thanksgiving forces us to really reflect on God's blessings in through Christians. And as a result, it increases our joy and moves us to pray more. But we need to make the choice to be thankful. As Paul prayed, he didn't pray like often we do, you know, bless me, bless my wife, bless our four, and bless no more. He didn't pray, give me this, give me that, and do it quickly, and that's that. You know, he didn't say that. He declared, Paul is modeling a different way. The main verb, again, in verse 3, is I thank my God, driving this passage, and our prayers are to be filled with thanksgiving. Well, how often? Well, number 2, how often is frequently, or the frequency? Okay, how often was Paul thankful? Well, verse 4, always offering prayer. Not sure why in my life that always was always all was and not always, which people make fun of me for. But so if I slide into a was, just give me grace. Paul means again and again every time. When he says always, he means every time, always giving the Lord thanks for the Philippians. Always. This doesn't mean Paul was a monk or all he ever did was pray, but it does mean that he had cultivated the habit of continual prayer, which is constant communion with Christ. And as the Philippians came to mind, his prayers were filled with thanks. Now get this, something that all of us need to work on, because all godly believers work at cultivating the habit of continual communion with Christ throughout the day. Some of us have slipped from that. And there's a real need for you and for I to cultivate continual communion. Oh, you got to focus on your job. You got to focus on things. You do. But we need to rush back into his presence. And we need to cultivate that and work at that. That does not come naturally. The flesh will not cultivate that. Only the Spirit. And Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 6:18. If you think that I'm, you know, kind of saying something that isn't really actually biblical, it is. It says, pray in the Spirit on how many occasions? All occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. It's all the time, this continual communion with Christ. And this way, also, Romans 12:12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. It doesn't mean that you break into oral prayer, but you're constantly thinking and remindful of the presence of Christ. If you're going to be thankful, if you're going to have good relationships, it's going to be that you're dependent on Christ. We're not to retreat from life, but cherish a constant and growing fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Verse 4 says, always offering prayer. Always. This kind of prayer transforms people, and it transforms you. Continual communion in prayer alters the direction of your life. So you're praying about Buford, who you dislike, and God is glad to hear your heart because our Lord always wants you to be honest with him in prayer. So you pray, Lord, I can't stand Buford. He's loud, he's rude, he wears dumpy clothes, and he looks like Robert Dodson and has a gold chain. I just know he's not paying attention in church, Lord. And you go on, and God is listening. And as you continue to pray for Buford, God starts to work on you, and soon you discover something wonderful about Buford that you didn't know. He actually has strengths you never noticed before. You begin to talk to the Lord about that. And you, Lord, I never realized he had a real heart for you. He really is your child, and he really wants to serve you, Lord, and God will smile and say, yeah, you just keep praying for Buford. You're going to discover even more that I put in him. more than you ever thought was there. And as a result, you'll start acting friendly toward Buford. You might even become friends with Buford. A family altar can alter the family. He who kneels before God can stand before anyone. Continual prayer with joy will cause you to love Christians. It'll change the way you think about them. But we've got to pray for them. And we've got to be honest before the Lord about them. We've got to be genuine. And three, the attitude needs to also be set. Verse 4, always offering prayer with joy. With joy, the attitude. Paul models prayer to the Philippians because prayer is what joins us all together. 90% of the divisions between you and other Christians would be disappearing if you prayed together or prayed for them. And obviously, there were qualities in the believers in Philippi that caused Paul to struggle. There were imperfections of disunity. There were actually dangers of Pharisaism and perfectionism that are being described later in this letter. And Paul prayed for them, though, with joy. With joy. There's emotion in prayer. Would you agree? There's tears of joy or sorrow. There's incomprehensible peace or wrestling. And some prayers are marked by compassion, others by agony. But for Paul, when he prayed for the Philippians, his spirits were lifted. Prayer came from his heart for the Philippians, like water rushing downhill. For some other churches, Paul's prayers were like swimming against a riptide. That was a lot of work. Praying for the Philippians, though, energized Paul, where praying for other groups must have been exhausting. Prayer is not simply rattling off requests, right? It involves entering into other situations and their needs, their triumphs, their failures, and carrying them into the presence of God. And praying like that can take a heavy toll. That's why people avoid prayer. It's costly. On your emotions, they can leave you empty of strength. And other times, prayer can revive you, settle you, cause you to get in touch again with the God of love and the God of peace. And either way, it requires your whole being. And yet here you see Paul refreshed with joy. You know what joy is, right? Everybody? Everybody know what joy is? Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. A primary evidence of the Spirit's presence in your life. Joy is a characteristic of all Christians. All Christians. Joy is more than happiness. Joy is deeper than emotions. You don't always feel joy. Even though joy often affects our emotions, it is deeper than that. Joy, are you ready? You might want to write this down, is a heart of delight in God and God's delight in us. Joy, no matter how you feel, no matter what's going on, no matter if you didn't make that play on the football field or not, there's joy. Now, this is the first of 16 times the word group for joy is used in Philippians, and joy is not the sole focus of the letter, but it is the chief attitude of this letter. Rejoicing. The prayer for the Philippians caused Paul to delight in God all the more with joy. Think about it. Paul is under arrest, house arrest. He's chained to a praetorian guard, and yet he's praying with what? Joy. He's modeling for the Philippians and praying for them with joy and experiencing difficult circumstances. So later on, he's going to command the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 1, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Always. And again, I say rejoice. Always. They were going through tough times, and they needed joy too. And lest we forget, at the very beginning of the church in Philippi, again, Paul was thrown into jail. He was beaten. He was put in the worst part of the prison. He was placed in stocks, and yet at midnight, Paul and Silas in Acts 16 are praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Joy is unstoppable, is it not? Paul modeled joy at the birth of the church. He's modeling joy as he writes verse 4. And Paul will later exhort the Philippians to choose joy in this letter in response to their difficult circumstances. Does that remind you of a familiar verse? Come on. James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, many colored trials. Why? Because God is at work in the tough circumstances. Listen, some of you have forgotten. Oh, I'm going through this trial. I'm going through this trial. You know what? Realize that sometimes Christians are your trial. that God puts Christians in your life to test you, to shape you? Now, all of you know this is true, the who are married in this room, because that person has shaped you. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Yeah, they have. That's a relationship. You say, well, that's enough. I don't want any more. Well, glory. It's revival time. So now you're all interrelated. You say, I don't want any more. Well, listen, that's what God has called us to be a body. And we need to be able to be shaped by one another, to live with and minister and reach out to. There are some difficult Christians sometimes, and God is at work by giving you those difficult Christians. And God will use trials and people for His glory and for your good to make you like Jesus Christ. So delight in God in joy for those crummy Christians in your life. Because the more difficult they are, the more you'll become like Christ. If you cooperate and if you choose thanks with joy. Now listen, do not go home and treat your spouse badly and say, well, honey, this is good for you. This will help you become like Christ. Don't do that. Because if you do, they will be tempted to have you see Christ sooner. Okay? God will use people to make you like Christ. And God uses Christians to chisel away you so that Christ shines through. So you can thank God and find joy as you pray for the Christians in your life. And Paul had so much thanksgiving in every memory. He was regularly making supplication for them and because of them. Prayer with thanksgiving is joyful prayer. We are too blessed to be stressed. We're too blessed to be depressed. You say, Chris, there's always a few who bring joy to life. What about those others? What about the VDPs in my life? VDP, right? Very draining people. You're asking about the extent of Paul's prayers, and was he selective as to who he gave thanks to and for? Well, number four, the scope. The scope. Verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you. How many? All. For my every prayer for you all, literally, verse 4 says this, always in all requests with joy in every prayer. Let me say it again. Always with all requests with joy in every prayer. Paul's prayer was not selective. He didn't just pray for those who were doing well. He didn't pray for those who were easy to get along with, only them. He prayed all his prayers focused neither on the dark side of people or tough circumstances. In my every prayer for you all, he basically prayed for all of them. And the posturing and division that was occurring at Philippi, there were two prominent women who were dividing up. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. And yet Paul, in every prayer, in my every prayer for you all, that includes Euodia and Syntyche, who didn't agree with each other and weren't getting along. He's praying for them as well. Becoming a Christian tore down all the walls that exist between slave and free, between Roman and Greek and Jew, between men and women, between soldier and citizen. And Christ alone can make the difference in people. And Christ alone can actually make very, very different people in this room into one family. Christ can do that. The phrase "for you all" tells us Paul didn't choose between one group and another. He didn't choose sides, nor did he pit one Christian against another. He didn't do it. Paul called all believers in this body, verse 4, to get along with all the other Christians. He thanked God for all, praying for all with joy, so they all would stop grumbling, complaining, disputing against each other. Paul not only saw Christians individually, but he also saw them as a community. And he would pray for them with joy because the community continued to follow Christ. So if Christ is your master, you will give thanks. You will pray with joy for the Christians in your life. You say, how do I start? Well, remember those one, two, or three Christians you were supposed to think about? Hopefully one, at least. What do you do? Well, number one in your outline, you thank God for them in prayer. Thank God for them in prayer every day this week. Really, thank God for them. Say, Lord, thank you for Buford. And each day this week, celebrate some new Christ-like quality in Buford's life. Just keep thinking, keep praying. Two, choose to dwell on their Christ-like strengths. You know, like Philippians 4:8 tells us what to think, but it also helps us to, you know, kind of what we should focus on. Whatever is true about Buford, whatever is honorable, whatever is right about Buford, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, let your mind dwell on these things. We are to choose what we focus on. Paul never denied the weaknesses or shortcomings of others, but he looked past them. And a person who continually, constantly, listen, focuses on the faults, shortcomings, and slights of others is not controlled by the Holy Spirit. Someone who continually does that is not controlled by the Holy Spirit, or worse, they don't know Christ at all. That's not part of the Spirit-filled life. How can anyone who knows Christ only look at the faults of others when you're so aware of your own faults and your own sins? Have you come to Christ? And if so, you'll hate your own sin first and foremost, and not the sins of others more than the sins of yourself. If you know Christ, then you know how serious it is that we would love each other. If you know Christ, you know how serious it is when we partake in communion that you be right with one another. There's serious warnings about not being right with each other and partaking in communion. Death is up on the top of the list. Serious stuff. Let's fear God, people, and understand. Choose to dwell on their strengths and make sure you're committed. You need to be committed. I need to be committed to love one another. 3, trust God to bring joy through prayer. I'm giving thanks for Christians by praying for them with joy. And then 4, ask yourself. And would you, not only yourself, but ask your spouse, ask your parents, ask your children, how can you become more beloved? Are you sure we're to love one another? So how easy is it for others to love you? Are you the huggable bear? Are you the prickly porcupine? Which one are you? Ask your spouse. Well, there's other keys to loving Christians. You got to be thankful for their loyalty to the gospel and recall that God is not finished with them yet, and you're to think truthfully about them, be sincere. You're allowed to have Christ's affections be expressed through you, and you're to pray that their love would grow. You say, Chris, I don't know how. Then you need to come back the next time we open up this text. And let's learn about what he says. Let's pray together, shall we?